To understand the Apostle John's preoccupation with the theme of the truth, you must recall the night before the Lord Jesus was crucified. On that occasion, the disciples heard the Savior speak in what seemed to them at the time very cryptic words about what was going to befall them in the hours that would ensue. They had spent 3 years with the Lord, walking with Him, hearing Him speak. But still, after all that time, they did not comprehend clearly the scope of His mission in the world. They were still operating under the impression that He had come in some manner to restore the kingdom to Israel. When the Savior told His disciples on that night that He was going away, that He was going to prepare a place for them, and that He would come again and receive them unto Himself, Thomas objected that they didn't know where He was going, and that they didn't know the way that they would have to follow to reach that prepared place. And it was at that moment in response to that complaint that the Lord Jesus spoke those famous words that are recorded in John 14 and 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. John must have been struck in particular on that occasion by that aspect of the statement in which the Lord declared that He is the truth. Just hours later, when the Savior was before Pontius Pilate, He said, "Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." Pilate's curious reply was, "What is truth?" Clearly, the Apostle John's interest in the truth would be different than a mere philosophical speculation. He understood that there was a personal relationship between the truth and the Lord Jesus Christ, and that the Lord Jesus Christ is in Himself the full embodiment of the truth. Thus it would be that in the latter years of the first century, when John would be engaged in the battle to keep the enemies of Christ from perverting the truth concerning Christ, that John would find it necessary to underscore the importance of every believer's responsibility for the truth. In the words of the hymn that we were just singing, to take their stand with the Son of God, to be faithful to His word. When John spoke of the truth, he meant more than an abstract concept. He was speaking about Christ Himself. The point of his second epistle that we have read is that the people of God are in the midst of an intense spiritual war, and that the key issue in that war is the person of Christ. John's emphasis always was that there was no basis for the fellowship among the Lord's people without the maintenance of the truth concerning the person of Christ. That point still needs emphasis and consideration today. For it's one thing to make some kind of profession of faith in Christ, and in the midst of an age that shows again and again the appalling results of what I call decisionism, it's one thing to make a decision and to abdicate at the same time all responsibility to be found on the battle lines for Christ. And so many who profess to be believers in Christ that is exactly where they are. They're not taking their stand with the Son of God. It's another thing to be all out for the Savior, to resist every attempt to subvert the truth concerning Him. Let us realize that such subversion of the truth is always aimed at Christ Himself. The devil hates the truth, and he hates that manifestation of the truth that is to be found in the wonderful person of our Redeemer. Those who belong to the Lord Jesus, those for whom the Lord Jesus shed His atoning blood on the cross, have entrusted to them a sacred responsibility. And that responsibility appears vividly in this second epistle of John. In this brief epistle, the shortest book in the New Testament in number of verses, the inspired apostle delivered a grand imperative to the people of God. Care for the truth. The effect of this epistle is that the people of God must not be complacent or passive in the face of attacks on the truth concerning Christ. They are not to behave as though such attacks are matters of indifference. They are not to contemplate the kinds of compromising arrangements such as can be found in the National Association of Evangelicals and other organizations that imply an equivalence between the truth concerning Christ and other ideas that purport themselves to represent the truth. The truth concerning Christ becomes the touchstone for every believer. Every idea in the world is to be considered in reference to that touchstone. We are not to envision some kind of common ground in which the truth concerning Christ and the ideas of false religionists and ungodly philosophers somehow intersect. John's admonition is very strong. Those who do not hold to the truth are to be treated as such. If you receive them into your house or into your church as though their ideas were equivalent to yours and they had something to commend in them, then you invite subversion of the truth and its accompanying spiritual devastation right into the places that you value the most and that you should defend to the very last. There is a very sobering exhortation then in this brief epistle for all those who profess to believe on Christ. Value what has been revealed concerning Christ. And do not suffer any opposition to that truth to dissuade you from your commitment to it. Take up the standard against the forces of darkness and do all that you can to instruct your children and grandchildren in the truth and enable them to recognize the error. Care for the truth. That is, care about it, and care for it as something precious entrusted to you. There is also a very serious admonition in this epistle for those who are not yet believers on Christ. And that admonition comes in the words of verse 11. Those who refuse the truth concerning Christ are engaged in evil deeds. They are, in the language of this epistle, adherents of Antichrist. And I think that that's a point that needs to be emphasized. You're either with Christ or you're against Him. To be against Him is to be an adherent of Antichrist. Is that where you are happy to be found? In the camp of Antichrist? Are you happy to be found in the company of those who despise the Lord Jesus Christ? Who despise the truth of the gospel? You may think of yourself as having some kind of Christian reputation, or that you live in a Christian atmosphere, and therefore you're immune to the application of the Scripture to you in that regard. But if you do not believe the truth, John says you are in the fellowship of Antichrist. Should not this be the time when you get out of that camp? Should not this be the day when you trust in Christ and in Him alone for salvation? The time is now, John is saying. Believe the truth today. It's a matter of the greatest urgency. Surrender to Christ today. When we consider this grand imperative in this epistle, care for the truth, then we have to consider three things about the truth that serve to expound that theme. First, what the truth denotes. What it means. If we are to comprehend the message of the inspired apostle in this epistle, then we must know what he meant when he used that expression that he uses so many times, the truth. Well, there is no question about what he meant. We find it expounded in verse 9. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ, he hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. So when he speaks of the truth, in beginning in verse 1 of this epistle, obviously he means to apply that to this specific theme, the doctrine of Christ. If you don't abide in that doctrine, notice how he put that. It's not simply a matter of having some acquaintance with it. If you do not abide in it, if you do not believe it and remain in it, then you do not have God. The doctrine of Christ is an expression that occurs in only one other place in the New Testament. We find it in Hebrews chapter 6. And let us just turn back and look for a moment at that reference. Hebrews 6 and verse 1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. In other words, the emphasis here is on the fact that the doctrine of Christ deals with that which is foundational, that which is fundamental, that which is very basic. In Hebrews 6, the exhortation was, be sure that you grow. Don't stop there. Go on to the fullness of that truth. Now, there is a debate among some commentators in 2 John as to whether John's expression means the doctrine that Christ taught, the doctrine that came from Christ, or the doctrine taught about Christ, the doctrine that the apostles taught about Christ. Well, as so often is the case, I think both senses are in view there, because what did Christ teach? Did not He teach that which concerned Himself? One commentator put it this way, it is a larger principle than simply denying Christ coming in the flesh. No matter where it is or how it is, if you overthrow the person of Christ, you transgress the doctrine of Christ. Why? Because the Lord Jesus taught part of his doctrine was concerning his entrance into the world. That it was supernatural. That he came down from heaven. He taught the reality of his eternal person as the Son of God. He taught concerning his mission of redemption in this world. He predicted that he would be put to death and that he would rise the third day after his death. He taught concerning his soul power, a power that no one else had to save men from their sins, to call sinners to repentance. He taught concerning the only way in which satisfaction could be made for sin. So the Savior spoke very tellingly of his doctrine and of the source of it, as you find in the Gospel of John, chapter 7. John's Gospel, chapter 7. And verse 16. Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself." He's saying, that which I teach from heaven. Do you want to do the will of God? Then you will know that the doctrine of Christ is heavenly in its origin. The doctrine of Christ takes in those things that concern his relationship to the Father and to the Holy Spirit. That is, the doctrine of Christ emphasizes the orthodox view concerning the Trinity. You cannot be an adherent of the doctrine of Christ and deny the Trinity. The doctrine of Christ stresses that the Lord Jesus, in the historic Nicene formula, is very God of very God. And at the same time, according to the historic formula from the Council at Chalcedon, he is truly a man. That is, in his one glorious person, having a truly divine nature, the truly divine nature, and a truly human nature, in one person, not confused in any way, not commingled in any way, but two real natures distinct from each other, and yet in a fashion that we cannot comprehend, combined in the same person. The doctrine of Christ stresses that the Savior died on the cross not because he could not help it, not because he became a victim of circumstances beyond his control and got swept along, but because he came to do that, because he loved his people so much that he would go all the way to deliver them from the curse of their sin. The doctrine of Christ teaches that the Lord Jesus rose bodily from the dead on the third day after his crucifixion. He rose bodily, literally. Last Lord's Day was Easter. And always at Easter, and it seemed that there was more of this than I can ever remember, you find people coming forth, sadly, even some evangelicals, so-called among them, who want to talk about the spiritual nature of Christ's resurrection. That is, they don't want to talk about the physical aspect of it. They even imply it's not that important. But that if Christ rose and if he lives in your heart, that's the meaning of the resurrection. I want to tell you that comes from the pit of hell. The doctrine of Christ is that he rose bodily from the dead. That he, after having spent 40 days with his disciples, ascended up into heaven. And that he is going to come again from heaven in the same manner in which he went into heaven, personally, visibly, and bodily, to bring this age to its end, to bring in judgment. You cannot accommodate any other view on any aspect of the doctrine of Christ without overthrowing it all. Can I emphasize? That's what John was getting at here. That is, this is not a menu of options from which you choose what you want. It's not a series of ideas that you can negotiate. The doctrine of Christ is a unified whole. And the question is, do you believe it? Do you believe it? That is John's great challenge. If the answer is yes, I believe it, don't ever surrender it or any part of it. If you don't believe it, you are in grave danger this very moment of being sent to hell along with all the allies of Antichrist. What the truth denotes, it is the doctrine of Christ. But let us notice something else in this epistle about the truth, what the truth demands. It demands from those who believe it two things. You must learn it, you must know it, that is, and you must live it, you must walk in it. And implied in both of those things, of course, is the idea that you must also love it, be devoted to it. But we're going to come to that idea in connection with the third part of this epistle. But let's consider its demands to know it and to live it. Notice the emphasis in the first verse of the epistle on knowing the truth. The elder unto the elect lady and her children. Some discussion about whether he was writing to an actual woman and her family, or whether using the language, the symbolism of the New Testament, he was writing to a church, referring to the church as the elect lady. Because the noun in the original language is in the feminine gender for church. That's where you get references to the church as she or her. So some believe that he was writing to an elect lady, to a church, and her children, being those who were part of that body. But whatever, the point of this first verse is that John said he loves this elect lady and the children in the truth. And he refers to all those who also love the elect lady and her children, all those who have known the truth. And that is the word that stresses the knowledge that is gained through experience. That is, know the truth. Or, if you'll permit me, learn the truth in such a way that you are able to prove it in your experience. In the course that I just taught in the seminary, I designed the last day before the final exam to be what I call a practicum. That is, a simulation, a laboratory, where the students would have to take what they knew and they would actually be put into a position where they were members of a session in a church. And they had to conduct a meeting according to an agenda that was given to them. And they would have to use their knowledge. And then later on, they had to do the same thing as members of the presbytery. What was the point? To give them experience. Because it's one thing to know something as a fact. It's another thing to deal with it, to learn it. That means you have to know it first in your mind. You have to have the intellectual content of the truth in your mind. You have to learn the various propositions that are expositions of the truth. You have to know all those things we were talking about regarding the doctrine of Christ. But you have to prove those things in your own experience. Get to know the truth, John is saying. You cannot care about the truth or care for it if you do not know it. To know the truth in the way in which John describes knowing it is to be dominated by it. That is, it is to have the truth be your frame of reference so that everything else in life is evaluated in that context, against that background. That is to know the truth. It is to walk in the truth. It is to live in the truth. So notice that the great joy that John had was not simply to know the truth and to know that these people also knew the truth, but to hear that they were walking in that truth, that they were living in that truth. And notice what he suggests here, that to walk in the truth is to obey the commands of Christ in the gospel. That is, as he said in verse 5, this is not a new commandment. It's a commandment we had from the beginning, that we love one another. You want to find the genesis of that command, you go back to John chapter 15. John chapter 15 and verse 12. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Setting the standard for that love. You love one another in the same fashion that I have loved you. And notice that he illustrated that immediately by saying, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. That's the measure of it. That is, this love of the people of God one for another is a love that sacrifices themselves. So if you can help another brother or another sister in some particular aspect of life, you're willing to do it. That's a demonstration of love. To walk in the truth, then, is to walk in love for the brethren. It is to spread the message of the gospel to those who do not know it, or to those who have not yet believed it. For there are many who know the truth who have not believed it. And that's true of those in the church. To walk in the truth is to take your stand for the Son of God. It is not only to have learned it, but to live it. To walk in the truth is to be conformed more and more to the holy image of the Son of God. The truth then makes demands. It's not just sitting out there. The truth makes demands upon the people of God. Let the people of God then know the truth. Let them learn the truth. Let it live in their experience, and then let them live the truth. And then they must not overlook their obligations to the truth. And that brings us to the third thing in this epistle, what the truth deserves. The truth deserves the recognition that there are many who despise the truth and who want to pervert it or to destroy it. Notice what John said in verse 7. Many deceivers are entered into the world. Can I remind you? Here was he was speaking about a situation that was going on in the first century. When the Lord Jesus was gone from the earth only 50 years or 60 years at the most. John was saying that during that time, many deceivers had entered into the world. And what was it that they said? Jesus Christ has not come in the flesh. We spoke in connection with 1 John 1 about the false teaching of Gnosticism. And I think we made reference to the fact that that teaching is reflected in the so-called Gospel of Judas that has recently been published. I wouldn't waste my time reading it if I were you. It's nothing but the perverted ramblings of heretics. This was their claim. Jesus Christ has not come in the flesh. And that one issue, John said, that one issue is enough to judge them as followers of Antichrist. Notice how he puts it. Many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Somebody comes to you and says, Jesus Christ did not come in the flesh, meaning he was not born of the Virgin Mary. He was not perfect man and fully God. Anybody who says that is a deceiver. He is an antichrist. There must be, John is saying, a recognition of that reality. Just learn it, that there are many deceivers in the world. And there must be an unflagging defense on your part of the truth. That is, you abide in the doctrine of Christ, to use the language of verse 9, by opposing every departure from it. And where do you oppose? You oppose it in your own soul, first of all. Isn't that not what he means in verse 8 when he says, look to yourselves. Look to yourselves. Be warned. Be on guard. There are deceivers about who are seeking to take you away from the truth. Look to yourselves. Oppose it in your own soul. You oppose it in your family. You oppose it in your church. You oppose it as far as you are able, as far as God gives you the ability to use your influence in the society at large. But notice that the emphasis of John in this epistle is on the defense of the home. That's the whole point of verses 10 and 11. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house. Neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. That is, if somebody comes to you and does not bring the true doctrine of Christ, and seeks entrance to your home on the basis that he is not bringing the true doctrine of Christ. I'm not talking about a repairman or somebody like that. But on the basis that he is not bringing the doctrine of Christ, don't let him in. Some months ago, I contacted a man who is an arborist who works on trees to come and look at our palm tree and tell me what he thought could be wrong with it. So he came, he did some work on it, And it was only afterward that I found out that the man is a heretic. He does not believe the doctrine of Christ. Well, I would not invite that man into my house, and I probably will be reluctant to call him again to come and work on my property. But I certainly would not have him come into the house knowing what he has said and have him come in for the purpose of having a religious conversation. That is, John is saying here, defend your home against the incursions of false doctrine. Now I know that there are people who say that they invite Mormons and Russellites into their homes with the hope of converting them. Could I just tell you that that is delusion? The devil wants you to think that. The Bible makes it plain that that's not the approach that we take to those who do not bring the doctrine of Christ. We don't bring them into our homes, and we do not wish for God's blessing on them. We don't say to them, I wish you well. I do not wish them well. I wish them ill. I wish for God's curse to be upon them. I wish for God to frustrate them in everything that they try to do. When I see Mormons going around on their bicycles, I pray that God's curse will light upon them, that they will not have any success. We warn everyone we can against their pernicious lies. That is what I mean by the unflagging defense of the truth. And let there be also, John is saying here, unyielding love and loyalty for the truth. Here is devotion to the truth. We read here in the epistle of the fullness of joy and fellowship in verse 12. John wanted to come and see them face to face, acknowledging that joy and fellowship has its fullest expression when we are face to face with each other. What a wonderful thing it is to come back into the congregation here and to see your faces again. That is the very height, is it not, of fellowship. And John is saying that this fellowship and this joy is the result of love for the truth, of loyalty to the truth. Notice that in verse 1 he speaks of those he loves in the truth. In verse 4, he speaks about rejoicing greatly that he found of thy children walking in the truth. In verse 6, he says, this is love, that we walk after his commandments. When there is love for the truth, when there is loyalty to the truth, then there is the fullness of joy. There is nothing that brings joy into a believer's heart like the truth. To hear the truth. When you have a community of believers devoted to the truth, there is a firm basis for rejoicing and fellowship. You ever wonder how it is that people can have fellowship when they don't have anything on which they agree? Hey, there are churches like that all over the place. If you really got into it, and you went through the congregation and said, what do you believe about the doctrine of Christ? You would get a variety of answers. So you find that there is no fellowship because there's nothing in common. It's just a social gathering. You might go to a baseball game, some other athletic event, and everybody is there for the same purpose, but I wouldn't say that there is what you would call fellowship in the biblical sense of that term. Because there's no basis for it. But when there is a community of those who are devoted to the truth, who love the truth, who love Jesus Christ, then there is a basis for it. Where there is a betrayal of the truth, Where there is a compromise of the truth, there is no joy or fellowship. There is mistrust and cynicism. So the point that John is making is, let the people of the Lord learn to value the truth. Let them learn to value the doctrine of Christ. Let them know it. Let them live it. Let them love it. And let them swear unending allegiance to it. John is saying that's where we stand. We're in the midst of a terrible war. It's not a war of the world's making. It is a war that goes on in the spiritual realm. What is our weapon in the war? It is the truth. It is the doctrine of Christ. That's what we have to instill in our children and our grandchildren. That's what we have to fight for in the church. We're not going to move away from the truth. Let us then be found devoted to that truth, loyal to it, so that whatever others may say, we will take our stand with the Son of God. We will be joyful in His Word.